If you have your Bibles, you'll want to open them to Galatians chapter 5. We will be beginning shortly in verse 1. And let me do a little introduction to the first 15 verses of Galatians 5. Good evening to you, Jim. Glad to see you.
Thank you.
Closed my eyes and people magically appeared. So,
when you pray, things happen.
Yeah, I guess so. All right. The theme of Galatians 5, 1 to 15 is freedom in Christ. Freedom from the bondage of sin and legalism, freedom to serve others in love. True freedom comes only through Christ by God's grace. Paul warned the Galatians that they were allowing themselves to be distracted from their freedom in Christ as they ran the race of the Christian life. False teachers that we have identified as Judaizers or agitators were trying to persuade the Galatians that certain practices such as circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law were essential for salvation. Paul explained that if the Galatian believers submitted to this false teaching, they would be ignoring the power of God's grace in their lives and returning to a way of bondage. Although bondage to legalism was different from the bondage of the Galatians' former ways of pagan worship, it was bondage nonetheless. So in these verses, these first 15 verses of chapter 5, Paul examines the nature of Christian liberty. And he reminds the Galatians that God's gift of freedom was given for a purpose. Freedom in Christ is freedom to serve others, not freedom to indulge in selfish behaviors. To indulge in behavior related to the sinful nature is to accept another form of bondage, which is a nice long discussion which we probably will not get to this week. In contrast, genuine spiritual freedom demonstrates itself in love, love for God and love for other people. So in summary, the Galatians had moved from bondage into freedom when they met Christ. As a result of the influence of false teachers, they were moving back toward bondage. Paul saw the danger of where they were heading, and he tried to warn them of the implications. Okay, that catches us up to where we're at. Everybody good with that?
Okay. When you say that he was talking to the Galatians about bondage, do you think that they were all in a church and he was telling them, or he was writing letters?
No, this is from the letter.
Oh, it's a letter.
This is what I'm talking about, the letter to the Galatians that he wrote, what we're studying.
He would send a letter and that would be read in church?
It would be read in various churches throughout. Galatia is a region. So it would be read in various churches throughout the region.
Okay. Yeah.
Letters were like that. Some of Paul's letters were often circular. They would be received by a church, and then they would be sent to neighboring churches. We know from one of Paul's writings, that I think it's Colossians, that he said, when you read this, also read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans, and then send it on. So we know that, you know, there was sometimes his letters made the circuit.
And we didn't get that one as well.
No, we didn't get that one, no, unfortunately. So
there were other
it might not. Obviously, it wasn't necessary for us to get that.
God must have thought it not necessary.
All right. Galatians 5, verse 1. Mary?
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage.
What version are you reading out of?
King James?
New King James. Okay. J.B. Phillips translates this verse, plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery. In combating the false teaching of the Judaizers who were trying to lead the Galatian Christians astray, Paul emphasized that we are justified or made right with God by faith alone and not by works. In these last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, Paul will focus on the implications of justification by faith alone and describe what it means for the believer to die to the law and to live for Christ. And we are going to spend quite a bit of time again. I know you've heard this, but it never gets old. We'll be spending time again with the basics of the gospel and justification by faith, because Paul comes, he's still harping on that, which you, those of you who've been with me all these months, know that this is the crux of the letter, and we run smack into it here again. Galatians 5 verse 1 can be viewed as one of the key verses in Paul's letter. The rediscovery of the basic message of Galatians is clearly evident in verses like this one that led to the Protestant Reformation. Paul commands the Galatian Christians to stand firm like a rooted tree, in their freedom in Christ. And that freedom was freedom from the law's curse and its inability to save. How are believers enabled to stand firm, that is, to exercise strong and patient perseverance in their liberty against every effort to enslave them again? Paul admonishes them to keep standing firm in the face of this pressure from those who would lead them to live as if they were no longer free. Christ had set them free from the spiritual slavery of paganism. Would they choose to exchange that freedom they had in Christ for slavery to religious legalism, which he calls here a yoke of slavery? In the latter part of the last chapter, which we talked about at length for the last 2 weeks, Paul had presented a contrast between two Old Testament women, Hagar the slave woman and Sarah the free woman, and their sons, Ishmael and Isaac, respectively. In quoting in Galatians 30, when he quotes Genesis 21:10, Paul was instructing the Galatian believers to free themselves from the grip of the false teachers who were promoting these Jewish rituals and regulations. Remember, cast out the slave woman and her son. This verb in verse 1 that's translated burdened, don't be burdened again. The New King James has entangled, I think, right? Means to be entangled. Or to be held in, or to be ensnared, and it was used of catching an animal in a trap. The Judaizers were trying to trap the Galatians under the heavy yoke of the rituals of Judaism. Sometimes you hear that called the yoke of the law. And Paul exhorted these believers to stop allowing themselves to be ensnared there. We're going to see several times in these verses that there just is no fence sitting. Yes.
What was the verse that you used in Genesis?
21:10.
Thank you.
In their pagan beliefs before they accepted Christ, the Galatians had been hopelessly bound by a never-ending cycle of guilt, shame, and useless ritual. Paul otherwise refers to as the basic principles of the world. They had been set free, but they'd been set free from trying, by any efforts of their own, to get into a right relationship with God. But now that they're free, what was the end of it? They're free to one end. Not to disregard God's moral law or to live in sin, which we'll see in verses 13 to 15, but free to live in Christ and to serve one another in love. On the matter of what we are free to, I have an excellent paragraph here. Or a couple of them from Dr. Terry Ellis, who wrote some of the Sunday school material back in 2009 on this particular passage. And this is what he had to say. I like his thoughts here. The apostle had been contrasting legalism and faith as a means of experiencing salvation. Legalism cannot save. It can only produce slavery. In contrast, salvation by God's grace through faith leads to freedom. Christians are free from any additional requirements for receiving salvation. As believers, we can have complete confidence in our standing before God. Our salvation has been secured by Christ on the cross, and we are free from sin, death, doubt, and fear. So you can make a note of those, because we're coming back to the things that we're set free from. So the next question concerns what we are free to, he says. Are Christians free to do anything they wish? This was a charge regularly leveled at Paul by his opponents, who claimed that salvation by grace alone leads to the multiplication of sin. The Christian response is to reject both legalism and libertinism. If you're not familiar with the term, we've talked about legalism. Libertinism is the opposite. Libertinism is the license to engage in any immoral behavior. Sometimes you hear it called antinomianism, which is a term that we'll mention somewhere along the way in one of my quotes. But whether we're talking about libertinism or antinomianism, it's the same thing. We're talking about the idea we have to reject both legalism and this libertinism, this license to engage in any kind of immoral behavior. Both legalism and libertinism lead to slavery. And this is a hard truth for some people to accept. But the legalist and the libertine have both committed the same error of rejecting grace. They're both enslaved, but neither recognizes it, although the legalist may look and feel more upright and religious. So what are we free to? Because we have accepted salvation by faith alone through grace, we are free to serve God with a pure heart, not trying to prove ourselves to him. We are free to grow in Christ's likeness and to have joy because we know we are already accepted by God. We are free to live as God's word directs, not because we want to accumulate good works, but because his way is a qualitatively better way to live and we want to be like him. We are free from reviewing our resumes to determine if we have been good enough. We are free because of what Christ has done for us. So in one sentence of five Greek words, Paul summarized his letter thus far, asserting Christians are free and Christ is the source of their freedom. Christians are free from sin and death. They are free for God's service, for growing more like Christ, for living as God's word teaches, and for following the Spirit's leadership. We are free because of what Christ has done for us and given to us. What I have on the board, I know there's a lot up there, but the first thing I wanted to talk about today is we just talked about our freedoms in verse 1. I was going to have you just look at the left side of the board that I've written here in green with the title Life Impact. And I've listed several verses on the left, and I was going to have you look those up, but and we can still read them, in fact, we might as well. But then on next to them I've put what Christ has freed us from, or at least you can add to that, but some of the things Christ has freed us from in these verses, that's supposed to be a sign of money, if you can't see that. And sorry about some of the writing. I've discovered that I was trying to write too fast, and those markers don't mark well when you try and write too fast. So Cliff, would you mind looking up Hebrews 13:5 for us? Mary, Galatians 3:28, just flip over a page. John, Romans 8, 1 and 2, and Sandy, same chapter, 8, 14 and 15. We'll just read those verses, and then we'll talk about this a little bit.
Okay, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.
Okay. And as we're reading these, if you can think of anything to add to the freedoms that I've listed here, we'll write it up there. Okay?
Galatians 3:28 reads, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's New Living Translation.
Okay. I'm going to add free from. Any feelings of inferiority, because it's nothing. We're all one in Christ. There's nothing. There's no need for any of us to feel inferior.
Yeah, the big word today is sexism and stuff, and, you know, against women. I think what you find in Christ is an elevation to an equality under the gospel.
Okay.
Is there? There may be different roles, but still there's an equality.
Okay.
So.
All right. Romans 8, 1 and 2.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
Okay. And all that goes with that, which would be the guilt and the penalty of the law of sin and death and the curse of it. Okay? And then Romans 8, 14, 15.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father.
Okay. We are free to call God Father, so there's no need to fear a cruel God or the devil or death with this freedom that Christ has set us free. So the reason I've got these up here is in the title. How have these freedoms impacted our lives, or your life specifically, or any other freedom that comes to mind that I may have shared here along the way? How have these freedoms impacted your life personally?
Oh my, there's just so many ways. It has allowed me to be free. I'm looking particularly at the end one. The fear of death, the fear of the evil in the world, the fear of a judgmental God, a punishing God. It has freed me from all of that, and instead given me a relationship with a loving Father who is far better than any father figure we knew here on earth. You know, so that whole change had to happen because of the Holy Spirit in me. It's a huge freedom.
I was reminded of the importance, doesn't sound like much, but freedom from the love of money. And that's not just for people of wealth. I spent a lot of my life struggling financially, and it's very easy for people who are struggling monetarily to attach their heart to money and wealth and mammon, if you will. But Jesus sets us free from that, and we know that we have a God who is providing for us, who will never leave us or forsake us, as that verse read. And that's a very emphatic promise, where he says, I will let your life be free from love or money, for I will never leave you or forsake you. In the Greek, it's put in the most emphatic way. I will never, ever leave you or ever forsake you. And I always remember, if you have an Amplified Bible somewhere, I love the way the Amplified Bible puts that verse, Hebrews 13:5.
I think the health and wealth gospel is really something that elevates greed, and they don't really pursue that. They're thinking, you should be wealthy, you should be have all these things, mm-hmm. and I saw it operating in Africa with poverty and these people, and most Africans, one of the beautiful things is they're content, but this kind of thing made them feel, in a sense, like they had to, well, something wrong with them. They needed to do something, and they needed to pursue. And Americans tend to be, you know, not so much in the health and wealth, but greed is love of money. Is a big problem. But they tend to be free of some of that kind of stuff, but yet that was not a good outcome.
I thought about Jesus' words, you can't serve two masters. And, you know, it's a very subtle thing how we spend so much of our life serving the other master, serving mammon. I don't know how consciously we do it, but it seems evident to me as I look at the lives of flabby American Christians. And it just, you know, it's just an easy temptation to fall prey to. And that exhortation, be content with what you have, that's not the American way, is it? You know, just look at credit card debt. I mean, it's not the way. But it's wonderfully freeing to know this life is not all there is. There's a whole lot more. I don't have to worry about how much I have or don't have here. God has provided for my needs, and spiritually speaking, I'm wealthier than, I wouldn't trade places with the richest man in the world. And I wouldn't trade Christ for all this world. If I could rule the world and have all its wealth, I would say no, absolutely in a heartbeat, no, rather than give up Christ. So,
Jim? Is another freedom as well to go along with the comfort and the peace that comes with knowing that your salvation is established and firm. You know, you don't have to fear that it's a cruel God. You know, I struggle with X, and I've been working really well at getting past X. All of a sudden, I cave into X. Oh, I'm lost. I'm somehow not saved
God's
anymore.
God's mad at
doesn't
me.
Like
he's
me.
Mad at me.
Yeah. Yeah, he's a cruel God. He hates me. I blew this one. You know, I'm not saying you don't repent and keep moving. Sure. I don't mean to imply that, but, you know, that fear of I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm... I think that's probably one of the greatest gifts, because then you don't have to fear the devil. You don't have to fear death.
Yeah.
The condemnation of sin and death, prejudices, I mean, in some ways, you don't have to worry about that, because it's not me against them. It's just God for us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the love of money and the feeling inferior. I'm somehow a lesser Christian, or I'm a better Christian.
Yes.
Not just their inferiority,
it's easy, isn't
but
it?
Superiority.
That's very American. I'm less wealthy, therefore I'm less important, I'm less successful, I'm a, more of a failure, I'm and you just fill in a blank.
Yeah.
We're kind of bombarded with commercials and advertisement, and every commercial we see promotes discontent.
Yeah.
You don't have the right car. You're not wearing the. You're not taking the right vacation. You're not on and on. It hits at us, and we're exposed to so much of that. It really can plague us, you know.
Yeah.
Makeup and even the right pills. You know, you should be taking this
supplements,
vitamins, that, and so on and on. And we're exposed to so much that.
It's, well, I'm not speaking here about against possessing things.
No,
but you can't have your heart set on them, and that is not a gross but a subtle temptation sometimes.
That's really the whole thing, though. Is that the most important thing in your life?
Yes.
If it is, then it isn't Christ. And if Christ is the most important, then none of the other things really matter if you have them anyway, because.
Yeah.
Christ is still the most important.
I was part of a small group at a large church a few years back, and I asked the gentleman whose home we were hosting in, we were talking about discipleship, and not that my attitude is always perfect, to be sure, but I said, you know, I don't know how we got on the topic, but I said, you know, if you had to, like, you weren't here, I was praying earlier, that in China right now, there's this massive crackdown on both Christians and Muslims, and I mean, the persecution is just awful. It's government-sponsored, and I think it's only going to grow, and I don't think it's going to be limited to China either. But in any case, I said to my friend, I said, would you be willing, if you had to, you know, if all of your... if everything you have were taken from you, you know, would you still be okay? Would you still hold on to your confession? And, you know, I said, think of, you know, before you answer, think about that soberly. I'm saying, I'm not saying that that's desirable.
Right.
I certainly wouldn't want that. But if it happened, I feel deep in my heart I would be okay. Because they can't take Christ from me. My friends, he said, you know, he said, I'm not sure. I appreciated his honesty. He said, I'm really not sure. Because took the question seriously. If I lost everything, you know, and we read not long ago in Hebrews about those who had their possessions taken from them, but they held on knowing that they had better and more lasting possessions, which is the truth. That's the reality of it. They can take anything here, but they can't take our true wealth. They think they're taking our life, but they're really not doing that either. They can't take our true life. It's hidden with Christ and God. So
that's a very hard path in this culture, because we are in such a wealthy culture that you really do have to give that some thought. It's easy to say, oh, I would stand firm. Right. Well, I like my comforts a lot.
Oh, yeah, we all do. I'm not denying that I do either.
I have the Amplified verse on that.
35? Yeah, go ahead and read it, sure.
Yeah, this is Hebrews 13:5 in the Amplified. Let your character, that is your moral essence, or your inner nature, be free from the love of money, that is, shun greed. Be financially ethical. Being content with what you have, for he has said, I will never, under any circumstances, desert you, nor give you up, or nor leave you without support, nor will I in any degree leave you helpless. Nor will I forsake or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. That's why.
That is the best translation of that verse. And that captures, actually, it seems very wordy, but it captures the flavor of the Greek. I will never relax my hold on you. Ever, assuredly not, in the strongest possible words.
We've been studying in one of my small groups, attributes of God, and we've been going through omnipotence and omniscience
omnipresence.
And so this came up with the being omnipresent. You know, he's always with us. And when you start to break it down and really talk about every time when he's always with us, and the Spirit of God in us, and you just start talking about life and how our days go and what we get involved in, and that he's with us and he's for us, and it was really a great lesson, because I think, you know, we have all those nice big words. We know that God's omnipotent, we know that he's omnipresent, you know, but I want to be able to say how I know that, you know, and I know it experientially. But I want to be able to give a couple of verses in the scripture that show his omnipresence everywhere.
It's just, well, this is it.
Yeah, the way he cares for us is incredible. And I think we miss out on that very basic thing sometimes in our rush to learn everything we can about God.
I've had different people make big impressions on me. When I was in college, Grand Canyon, we had a Chinese biology teacher, Dr. Wong, and he was the most wonderful Christian, I think. What a joyous man. And as you begin to know his life story, he lost everything in China when that happened. They went from China to Indonesia, and while he lost everything again, he finally got to the States, and he started over, and I never heard him, you know, he's just a joyous, wonderful believer. And then I've encountered in Africa people who have been through the Rwandan genocide. And I had a good friend, he's now in Tucson, and we ministered to the family. He spent eight to nine months in the forest. He was a banker for big bank. I'll remember, but he was a banker. He had a chauffeur, he had a house, he had a garden. He was in great shape. And when they came for him, they thought he was out working on his grass. They thought he was the gardener, and he didn't tell them any different. Or they would have shot him. And then he took his family, and a number of times he should have been killed. He wasn't, but he escaped. He came back. He started over again in insurance, I think. It wasn't through. He lost another house. And then he was a refugee for five, six, maybe more years. And then he finally came here. And yet there's a joy. There's something about these people. And I think we are always richer when we see people who have experienced something like that, and yet they have remained, I think, centered and content and not bitter. And we see people in the States that go through stuff and they have a hangnail and they get bitter almost, you know. We don't suffer anywhere compared to what happens.
Yeah,
sometimes.
And they tell their victim story over and over again.
We're in a victim culture, but Africa isn't like that. There's a sense, most of the people, of thankfulness. And even if they're not necessarily Christian, they have a recognition of God and a thankfulness and a being blessed. And,
isn't that the poor that Jesus loves
cares
for?
Oh, yeah.
Paul's talking in Galatians about that. You know, why, I think that's where it was.
It's James.
Oh, James, that's right. That's where we've been, is James. excuse me. Why are you giving great honor to the rich? They're the ones who oppress you. God blesses the poor people. They have great faith. He blesses them with faith.
You have to be careful. I was thinking about this the other day, too. We're in the midst of doing a class on stewardship. And I went through at one point the whole Dave Ramsey course, you know, and the videos and all that. And, after watching him hour after, I think he's a greedy man. I'm on record now, but I think his heart is greedy. He loves money. That's just the truth of it. He loves money. He may be talking Christian principles of stewardship, but if you're not careful, you begin to love money and think that that's success.
Or that that's security.
Yeah, or that, exactly.
Exactly, yeah.
I'm not against good stewardship. Don't misunderstand. But no, you still have to be careful. You have to guard your heart. And it could become an obsession. This is an interesting one too, isn't it? That Christ sets us free from that. The world is filled with that. Our country is filled with it now. And people who are trying to provoke it. And were it not for the Holy Spirit in our lives, it would be easy to fall victim to the flesh and to those things that easily sway and anger us, and those spiritual forces that are working to divide. Other thoughts on the life impact of any of these freedoms?
I really think the Romans 8, Tony is just such a Romans 8 preacher.
Right.
He's pounded that into us for a long time. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it still is a hard thing to grasp for the average person who's grown up in a church, almost any church, because almost any denomination has used condemnation to corral the troops. It's how they keep us in line. And so they don't teach freedom in Christ and freedom from condemnation. They don't teach that because it's easier to keep the little people in line if they know they have to be worried about their behaviors. And behaviors are taught all the time in churches today.
I can't remember where I read it, but someone said that if you truly understand grace, then there's always that risk of abusing it in a sense, because you understand you're totally without anything, you're right. And so I think that's what people fear, that are in, if they understand their freedom, they will abuse it.
Right.
And I don't think that's true. I think if you understand it, there's a sense of unworthiness, but a sense of just thankfulness.
Gratefulness.
That you're not on this endless kind of a path where you just keep trudging and trudging and never get there. You have arrived. He has set you right, and through His grace, you don't have to be afraid or of condemnation or the judgment ever again. But still, we'll get in, and so we'll preach it because we're afraid sometimes that people will abuse it, and then we have we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so He's recording. I've heard people say He's recording everything. Well, that would be a terrible thing if He played everything back to me, but this verse says the very opposite. He's never going to play it back. there's no condemnation. There's not going to be that. The only reason that we stand there is that there are some rewards that he will give out.
And
not any more judgment. And I think we all struggle as Christians with that, because we fear we're going to be spanked and disciplined.
Even those rewards, I've come to understand, are acts of grace. And God is simply glorifying his own work in our lives and crowning his own work. If you think you're going to stand there and go, hey, I deserve something. I'm Clifford Vick. I've been serving Christ for 60
that
years, and I.
Much. You might not want what you get.
So back to your thought about why some preachers don't talk about grace because of the fear of libertinism.
Yeah.
You're leaving the Holy Spirit out of that reckoning. Anyone who really understands grace has got the Holy Spirit at work and active in their life, and they will not take the attitude, yeah, now I'm free to do what I can, now I can go do whatever I want. In fact, I've got a segment later, we won't get to it today, I've got a really good quote from an old theologian on that matter, and how the teaching about grace is real nourishment for the soul. To trying to teach people by guilt is not nourishing, but teaching of grace is the real transforming power. All right, let me share a couple of quotes here as we wind this down on verse 1. I like this one's from Philip Ryken. I really like this too. I didn't even do that. Wow, I forgot I had an introduction. Did I do that last week, introduction by Wiersbe to this? Yeah, I did. Okay. This is from Philip Ryken. What many Americans want these days, therefore, is not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. Consider these words from Free Inquiry, a leading magazine for secular humanists. Some ideas can enslave you. Some can set you free. If you crave freedom from baseless dogma, if you want to think for yourself instead of submitting to tradition, authority, or blind faith, put aside religion, despair, guilt, and sin, and find new meaning and joy in life. In other words, you have to be free from God, they're saying, before you can be free at all. Freedom from religion is not freedom at all, of course. It is another form of bondage. Freedom is not necessarily a virtue. We need to ask always what is meant by freedom. Whether freedom is worth having or not depends on what kind of freedom it is. The best and truest freedom is the kind described by John Stott. Freedom from my silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and others. And this one also a little longer. Oh, here, I do have that quote here, Cliff. We'll finish up with it. That's good. I thought it wasn't in today's session. All right. Regarding verse 1, sin, death, and the devil. The only way to be free from the tyrants of humanity is by trusting in Jesus Christ. The only way to be free from the guilt of sin is to hold on to the cross where he died for sins. The only way to be free from death is to believe in the empty tomb where he was raised to give eternal life. And the only way to be free from the devil is to trust in God's final victory through Jesus Christ. Another way to say all this is that Christ has freed us from the law, which is one of Paul's primary concerns throughout Galatians. Christ has not set us free from the moral law, which is God's eternal will for his people, but from the law that leads to sin and death. This is the law that we break when we sin, that Satan uses to accuse us of our guilt, and that sentences us to death. But the gospel of free grace says that the law no longer has that kind of power over me. Jesus Christ has conquered sin, death, and the devil. He has freed me from the law's deadly curse against my sin. He has kept the law that I could not keep, paid the penalty I could not pay, and won the victory I could not win. Therefore, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. Now I am free to be who God wants me to be, and to do what God wants me to do. There is nothing I have to do to win God's acceptance. Now that God has accepted me through Jesus Christ, I am free in Him, and this freedom is the key to gospel holiness. This freedom is the key to gospel holiness. The old Princeton theologian Archibald Alexander, 1772 to 1851, asked a question that continues to trouble thoughtful Christians today. And here comes that quote, Cliff, I was talking about. He wanted to know why Christians commonly are of so diminutive a stature and feeble strength in their religion. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There are many answers to this question, but here is the one that Alexander emphasized. There is a defect in our belief in the freeness of divine grace. To exercise unshaken confidence in the doctrine of gratuitous pardon is one of the most difficult things in the world. And to preach this doctrine fully without verging toward antinomianism or lawlessness is no easy task, and is therefore seldom done. But Christians cannot be but lean and feeble when deprived of their proper nutriment. It is by faith that the spiritual life is made to grow, and the doctrine of free grace, without any mixture of human merit, is the only true object of faith. Here, I am persuaded, is the root of the evil, and until religious teachers inculcate clearly, fully, and practically the grace of God as manifest in the gospel, we shall have no vigorous growth of piety among professing Christians. And I thought that is so true. And I thought my mind was filled with different ways that that can show itself. A simple example for me is if you want people to learn, if you're a pastor and you want people to learn to give generously and to tithe and to share, you don't do it by beating them over the head with guilt. That will never work. You do it by sharing the absolute free love and grace of God in Christ and the freedom wherewith we are set free, that liberty. And as we do, we learn in His love to grow, to be generous givers, letting His love flow and move through us. We're going to see later in these verses, we're going to talk about faith that's expressed through love. But it's teaching about grace is what's transforming. If you teach about, if you're not careful and you teach about works in a way that it's producing guilt or enslaving or like the Galatians were being tempted to, you've got to do this to be pleasing to God and to be right with Him and so forth, that's slavery. You're never going to be transformed that way. Only by the free grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, will our lives be properly nourished and transformed.
Are you familiar, most of you I think maybe, Brennan Manning? Have you ever read any of Brennan Manning's? He's a strange character. He's no longer alive, but he was a Catholic priest. Then he left the Catholic. He's just a strange character in a lot of ways, but he preached grace, and he'd come out of all that bondage in Catholicism. And he struggled, I think, with alcoholism. He remarried. He struggled just with the struggles of all of life, but yet he was. When you read or hear him, there's a joy and there's such a expansion of on the grace of God and preaching of it. And he one book is on the Ragamuffin Gospel or something.
Oh, okay. Like now I know what you're talking about. Okay.
He has a book on grace. But he has a lot of different writings, and so it bothers some because he's so honest about his struggles that it bothers a lot of people because, you know, you think, well, you ought to be not have any of this struggle, and yet he's a person who was weak in areas and struggled.
There's a wonderful story that goes along with that. He was the person who was responsible for the salvation and was a mentor to Rich Mullins, the famous gospel singer who's with the Lord now. And he had the same thing. He struggled terribly with different things. And it was through, he was able to relate to this fellow. And it was through that relationship that it helped him in his walk with Christ. So,
what's the name of the book? Is it just called Grace?
I think it's Ragamuffin Gospel.
The Ragamuffin Gospel.
But there's also, I think there's a book on grace that he has, but it's Brennan Manning. And he's not everybody's cup of tea, but I find him a kind of a breath of fresh air because he's so honest, and he really... you know, sometimes you have people write and you wonder if they ever struggle with some of the things that you struggle with. And yet here's a guy that, you know, honestly shares his struggles. And he touched a lot of lives. Good man.
Well, we didn't get today to talking about falling from grace, but we'll talk about that next week. And I assure you it will be quite clear to you by the time we're done with that. We will beat that around until it's totally beat up. So
we'll get it right.
We will get it right. That's right. All right. Any thoughts on anything we talked about today? Anything anybody else wants to add? Next week we'll jump into verses 2 through 6. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. Thank you for the wonderful, free, abundant, incomprehensible, amazing, undescribable grace of God. We are thankful. We will never grasp the entire breadth of it, but we can certainly experience it. And it's my prayer that we would do so abundantly, and in doing so would be given the power by you to live in ways that honor that grace. So we thank you for that now and for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.